Ask you to turn two places in your Bible. We're primarily going to be back in Acts 19, which Keith has already read to you. So that'll be our primary focus. But I'm also going to read again just a few verses from the beginning of Ephesians 1 as we prepare to study that. As I announced last week, that will be our upcoming focus in the weeks. And next week, we'll jump into the letter proper and begin our study of the words to the epistle to the Ephesians. Jenny and I had the opportunity way back in 1994 to visit Scott and Anna McCullough. They were in language school in Amman, Jordan, and they were just finishing up their schooling there, and the congregation sent us over to visit them, and we had opportunity to tour around Jordan and to see some of the different places. And one of the places that Scott and Anna took us was to a town north of Amman called Jerash. And it's a place of ruins. It was an ancient Roman city. And as we walked among all these forgotten buildings, it really was very fascinating. A lot of Roman roads, a lot of Roman columns that were still in place there, and a number of various kinds of buildings. And they had them labeled. You could tell what this used to be or what that used to be. But the thing that really caught my attention was the ruins of a temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, or as the translation Keith read today, Diana. And here we are 1,000 miles from Ephesus, which was the center of worship for Diana. 1,000 miles away, and here's the ruins of a temple built in honor of this goddess. And it just shows you a little bit of the influence that the city of Ephesus had in the days of the Roman Empire, that this cult had spread and had become popular 1,000 miles away. The temple in Ephesus was a magnificent temple, far greater than the one that we saw in Jordan. It took 220 years, I think, to build that temple, and it had all kinds of huge pillars that were built, and a lot of different rooms in it. There was evidently a meteorite that had fallen, had become kind of the object of worship, and it had developed into this great cult. Well, as I said, the temple in Jerash was nothing of that magnificence, but it did stand as a testimony to the influence of the city where Paul took the gospel. And as strong as the influence of the goddess Diana had become, something far greater came to the Ephesian people. That thing, of course, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The command of Jesus was to make disciples of all the nations. This was a calling not just to convert individuals and souls so that they might get into heaven, but this was a call to change the culture. Jesus said that you were to go and to make disciples of the nations. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of the church in Ephesus. We had a particular focus last week on the characteristics of a strong church. We saw that strong churches are churches that are built upon the preaching of the gospel. They're built upon the training of men. They're built upon mercy, setting people free from their sins and their troubles. And these kind of churches are built upon the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, we're going to go back into Acts 19 this morning, and we're going to see that when a church is built upon these things, it in fact will have a significant impact on the world around her. When it functions the way it's supposed to function, it will be an instrument of God for change. So that's the theme that we're going to explore today. And again, let me just read to you the first few verses of Ephesians 1, and then we'll go back to Acts 19. Let's listen to God's word together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to study your word together, we, Lord, are mindful that you have promise that the Word will change us, that it'll make us more like Christ. And Lord, we're aware as well that it'll change us as a congregation, and that you've given us everything that we need in the Scriptures to cause us to grow and mature as a body of Christ. Lord, that's our great desire. So we pray today as we study your Word together that you would open our eyes and help us to behold wonderful things from your Word, so that we might live in a way that you receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we introduced the idea that the church in Ephesus was in fact a very strong church in the New Testament. Paul had spent a little bit less than 3 years in this city building the church, planting the church, of course, first, and then building it up. And when he wrote to them from prison in Rome, this particular letter that we're going to study, he was writing primarily to reinforce and to strengthen the things that he'd already taught them. No letter in the New Testament has more to say about the church than the letter to the Ephesians. From their location in Ephesus, major inroads had been made into Asia. From here, from Ephesus, the Word of God had gone to Colossae, to Laodicea, Hierapolis, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, and many other places as well. The whole region had begun to wake up to the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But while that was happening, it wasn't just that other cities were being influenced by the gospel. God was doing big things in the city of Ephesus itself. And as Keith read to you this morning, the passivity of the early days when Paul was essentially investing in simply 12 men, that had been replaced with a major cultural upheaval. This morning, I want us to consider how the gospel not only changed the lives of individuals, but how it also permeated and penetrated the economic life, the religious life, and the social life of this city. This is the true and growing impact of discipling the nations. And let me say that when a culture begins to be discipled, when a city or a state or a country begins to be awakened to the gospel, there will not only be the building up of the church of Jesus Christ, but there will be the tearing down of the things of the world. So what do we see in Acts 19? How did it impact Ephesus? Well, first of all, we can see the impact in the economic life of the city. Demetrius is an interesting character that we're introduced here. He was a wealthy businessman in Ephesus. He was a silversmith and apparently some kind of leader among those of like trade. And of course, the passage that we read earlier in the service opens with Demetrius being quite angry and fairly worried. His profits are decreasing. Things are changing in the business world, and the trends, probably for the first time in his career, are on a downward trajectory. And he's not very happy about it. So he gathers together other businessmen, and they begin to talk about their concern over the long-term viability of their business. My guess is, and the text doesn't really tell us this, that in the early days they were a little confused. Why are things not going the way they've always gone? Perhaps it was just a business cycle. But as time went on, as more and more began to be stirred up in the city, they began to be aware of the fact that it was the influence of this new teaching that had come into the city that had persuaded people that their business was not a business worth investing in. Paul had shown the people that the product that Demetrius and his friends were pushing was not a god at all, but in fact was a false idol. Now, it's interesting to look a little closer in the text to see that Demetrius was not happy about this gospel message, not happy about the fact that people's lives were being changed, not happy about the fact that people were being set free from their sin and their guilt, not because of some deep-seated spiritual concern in the life of Demetrius. Those reasons that concerned Demetrius had everything to do with economics. In fact, his economic framework was very much like the kind of framework that we operate in our own culture today. His idea of economy was that anything that people will buy is okay to sell. People will buy it, then we ought to be able to sell it. And if you notice in verse 25, Demetrius' first line of reasoning with his fellow businessmen had to do not with the spiritual affront to Diana, but to the economic affront to their pocketbooks. Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. A very telling phrase, right? This is what he's concerned about. He's concerned not about anything in the inside of people. He's concerned about his own business. In our own society, capitalism, without biblical restraint, without biblical guidance, is a dangerous thing. The sale of addictive drugs, the sale of sex, human trafficking. These things are barely illegal in our country. Recreational drugs are being legalized now in several states. The legality of prostitution is being debated. And of course, we've just discovered that the sale of human aborted body parts is okay by some factions of our society. We look in the entertainment world and we see that Hollywood uses as its chief argument for the stuff that it produces the fact that if Americans want it, then we ought to be able to sell it. This is a business and an economic principle that is void of any responsibility by the seller, and of course it lacks a biblical foundation. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer that God gives to that is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Not only was Demetrius committed to selling anything that people would buy, but he was motivated by money as the highest goal. Corruption runs rampant because people believe that at the end justifies the means. And at the end of the day, in our culture, as much as any culture that's ever existed, it's the bottom line, it's materialism that drives so many people. Now, running counter to this, of course, is a Christian view of economics. Christian view of economics flows directly out of the covenant of works that God gave us at creation. What was it that God said to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And out of this comes really several important principles. First of all, the principle of work. Work was created by God. Work is a good thing. Hard work is a good thing. Work is not part of the fall. Work is part of the very constitution that he's built into man. Work is a reflection of the image of God. As God worked for 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. Historically, we've talked about the Protestant work ethic. It's simply a way of saying that God created us to work and God will bless the work that we do. Secondly, the fruit of our labor should help subdue the earth under the lordship of Christ. This is the purpose of our work. It's to subdue the earth. It's to bring the earth into subjection to Jesus Christ. Determining how your work contributes to the work of the kingdom of God is one of the most important undertakings of your life. How is it that your work contributes to the things that God wants to do to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? Certain things that erode the kingdom of God and the coming of that kingdom are certainly things that we ought to avoid. But we shouldn't just be negative about it. We need to be proactive, and we need to learn to see these connections between the gospel and the labors that we give ourselves to. Thirdly, service is more important than money. Serving people. Our mandate is to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. Now, be reminded that that was given to Adam and Eve before sin had entered the world. He's commanding the reproduction of people created in the image of God, untarnished by the fall. It's really an Old Testament statement of the Great Commission. We're to make disciples. We're to help people come to know Christ. Our work is to be connected to the gospel in some fashion so that as we work, we don't lose track of people. but we care about our others that are around us. We give ourselves to serving people, that our work is committed to that very end. Now, all of this, of course, was in the very rudimentary stages in Ephesus in Paul's day. But more and more people were coming to faith in Christ. And as they submitted their life to Christ, they were no longer participating in the false religion of Diana or Artemis. The temple prostitutes were not as busy as they used to be. The temple was not as full as it used to be. The silver trinkets that were being sold in the market were not being sold as much as they used to be. As God changed the life of His people, the economy was impacted by righteousness. And men like Demetrius were angry and confused and worried because their unrighteous businesses were slowly being torn down by the gospel. This city was by no means a Christian city, but notice at least as the gospel grew in the lives of the people and in the community, it began to turn the place upside down. Now, secondly, we can see things in the religious sphere, the religious life of the city. The crux of the gospel's impact on the religious life in Ephesians is stated in verses 26 and 27 of Acts 19. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made without hands are no gods, gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of our fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now here's the problem from the other side, seen from the other point of view, and this ought to sound familiar to you. Christianity is an intolerant religion. They think they're the only ones who are right. And of course that analysis by the world is a pretty accurate analysis. The Ephesians might have accepted Christianity better if Paul had come in and simply presented Jesus Christ as a new God, or as another God, or as an alternative God, like Zeus or Diana. But the gospel is not a gospel of pluralism. Jesus Christ is not one choice among many gods. He claims complete supremacy. And so Paul was preaching a message that stated gods made out of silver and gods that are trinkets or gods that fall from the sky, these gods made with hands are no gods at all. And the people began to listen. The people began to see that Jesus Christ offered something entirely different than Diana could ever offer them. And they repented. They turned away from their false gods. They embraced Jesus Christ in faith. They repented and confessed their sins to God, and they gave their life to Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself taught that you cannot know God, you cannot be right with God apart from Christ. Now, having said that, as we come into our own world and our own day and age, we have to recognize that right now in America, we do live in a pluralistic society. That's the reality of our culture today. Jesus Christ is not acknowledged in our nation as the King. No matter what our Christian roots may be as a nation, there's no time in our national history where we have documented that we bow our knees to the King of Kings. For many years, the Covenanters fought and lobbied for an amendment to the Constitution that would acknowledge the kingship of Christ over this nation. And yet we've never done that. We've never gone on record as being a nation committed to Jesus Christ. So we have to minister today with that understanding. We have to know the culture in which we live. At the heart of our work is bearing testimony to the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must preach the supremacy and the magnificence and the authority of Christ and His gospel. And when that happens, the reality of it is it'll be unsettling. We pray every week for revival. We ask that God would bring revival to America. But revival will mean reformation. And reformation will not come easily, because the religions of the day, whether it's Diana or secular humanism or whatever religion is popular at the moment, will be challenged and it will be uprooted and it will not go easily. But this is what the gospel does. This is the promise that Jesus made when He gave us the command to disciple the nations. Thirdly, we can see things in the social life of Ephesus. It's almost a humorous account to read the story that we looked at earlier today. The longer this thing went on, the longer this day developed, the wilder it got. It had to have been a rather incredible thing to experience. Verse 23 says that there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Certainly when you read the account, you have to agree with that. It was no small disturbance. First, Demetrius stirred up these businessmen. Then they rushed into the theater, and an impromptu anti-Christian rally erupted. And then the whole city began to kind of gather. It was like a magnet. People just began to come. And you know how that is. You know, once word starts to sweep through the streets, everybody wants to be a part. Everyone wants to be in on the action. And then this shout began to come up, "Great is Artemis, great is Diana." And they shouted and they shouted hour after hour. The only thing is, the text tells us that most people didn't know what was going on. Most people didn't really even understand the reason that they were together. Some people were saying one thing, and then other people were contradicting it, and they were saying something else. As verse 32 says, most didn't know the reason for which they had come together. And you look at that and you think, well, what a social mess. What kind of social structure was present in Ephesus? In a society without a biblical foundation, there's often a feeling that the majority must be right. And that's often what we see happening in our own culture. Here we see it in Ephesus, the power of the crowd. The more people gathered, the louder they became, the more influence they had on others as they joined in. How come all of these people were out there shouting when they didn't really even understand the purpose for the gathering? Well, it was simply they got swept up in the social event. They got swept up in the moment. We've seen enough riots in American cities just in the last few years to understand something about this. People gathering in these cities when these riots erupt, and people that normally wouldn't do anything near what they do on these days get caught up in the moment. And they're doing all kinds of atrocious things. The power of the majority seems to validate whatever it is that's going on. And there's no thinking that takes place. There's no living from conviction, because there is no foundation upon which to build the actions of the culture. And of course, the Christian answer to a society with no anchor is the church. It's the place where God has entrusted His truth to be a light to the world, to be a salt to the people and to those around us. The church is the place where God's ways are taught and upheld. And you get a little bit of a sense of that in this particular situation, because here we have the crowd totally out of control, people simply doing what everyone else is doing. And then we see here Paul wanting to go into this mix, wanting to really put his life in danger. And it was the church that gathered around him and said, "This is not what you're called to do. This is not what God has raised you up to do." It was really the church that prevented Paul from throwing his life away on that afternoon. The church is governed by love. It's governed by the truth of the Word of God, not the majority opinion, not peer pressure. As the gospel permeates society, it eventually will bring social stability. Not at first. Certainly the opposite, perhaps, at first. But as the gospel takes root in a particular place, stability will follow. Because the gospel gives the truth of how to relate to one another. It gives the principles that God has designed for life, and it gives the power to love one another because Christ has first loved us. The more the Christians are involved in society, the more that society over time, and granted it could be a long period of time, but the more that society should become well ordered. One side note, it is interesting to note the place of government in this whole circumstance. Certainly the government in Ephesus was the Roman government, it was a secular government, and yet God used the government on this occasion to bring deliverance to the people of God, proving that governments are capable of doing what they're designed to do, promoting peace and righteousness. Now, that didn't mean the government was a righteous government. It's almost humorous to read what the city clerk says, because there, one instance, he reinforces what he called the undeniable fact that Diana was the one true God. Now, that wasn't true. And on the other hand, he makes this claim. He says, well, these Christians, they're not speaking out against the pagan gods, which, of course, is exactly what they had been doing. That's exactly what Paul had been preaching, that these gods are no gods at all. So he didn't understand. Government didn't understand what was happening, and yet the government was capable in this case, as it applied the things that they were supposed to do, able to restore peace. God's word is true and right and just. And our government is called upon to submit to Christ and to submit to the word of God. If we want a system of law and justice that is true and right, it has to be built upon the word of God. It can't be built upon popular opinion. Of course, that's exactly what we see happening now. There's just all these huge cultural shifts that are taking place. More and more people are simply following in line with what everybody else thinks. And I don't know that we've ever seen so much change take place so quickly as we have in just the last couple of years. Well, the call of this passage for us today is to be salt and light in the world. The church, by God's grace, has the power to impact society. And I think that's the message that we want to see today. When we become the kind of people that God wants us to be, when we build the church upon the preaching of the word, when we're committed to training the people of God to do the work of the ministry, when we become a refuge, a place of mercy, where people can be set free from their burdens, where we can help people escape the troubles in their life by the grace of God, then the church becomes a place of great light, of great power, of great release, where people will be set free. This is why God says that revival begins in the house of God. If we can't be revived as a people of God, if we can't demonstrate the impact of the gospel in our own lives and in our own church family, in our own community, we have no hope of impacting the culture around us. But when we begin to live this way, when we begin to live and submit ourselves to Christ, both individually and corporately, then great things are possible. Of course, it happens only by the power of God. And so we pray, we ask God, Lord, would you bring this revival? Lord, would you bring change to our culture? God is capable of doing that in a heartbeat. And he's able to do it in such a way that it goes on and on for generation after generation as we pray. But this is all grounded in Christ, grounded in the gospel, and it's built through the church. He's given these things to the church to be light and salt in the world. So may God use us. May God do this in our midst as one small congregation. But may he do it in many congregations. We need to pray not just for ourselves, but we need to pray for other churches in our community, in our state, in our land, across the world, that God would use his church to bring the gospel to a needy world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Lord, it resides not in us, but in you and in the message of the cross. Lord, we've seen that individually as you have set us free from our own sin. Lord, we know what it means as Christians to be forgiven. We know what it means, Lord, to be washed and to be made clean. We know what it means to have the guilt of our sin removed from us. And, Lord, how thankful we are for that. Yet, Lord, we live in a world that's in darkness. A world, Lord, that is committed to serving other gods and going in different directions, that doesn't understand the message of the gospel. So, Lord, there's a conflict, there's a clash that takes place. And, Lord, we thank you for the triumph of Christ, the triumph of the resurrection that is our hope, built upon your promises that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, we do pray that you'd bring revival. We pray you'd bring it to our cities. We pray you'd bring it to our country. We pray, Lord, that there would be a great awakening in the hearts and minds of men and women. We pray it would begin in the church that in many ways has become so anemic. We pray, Lord, that there would be a great thirsting for righteousness, a great hunger for truth. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. Lord, may that be the desire of our hearts. And then, Lord, we pray that you would impact us, impact our nation, the economy, the religious life, the things that we're committed to deep in our hearts, that idols might be torn down, the social fabric. So many things that we give ourselves to, Lord, that have nothing to do with your truth. Lord, forgive us of our sins. We pray that you might not abandon us as a nation, but that you might revive us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 48.